The death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. His substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and his subsequent resurrection unto eternal life is the basis for our salvation. We put our faith in him, the very Son of God. We put our faith in what he accomplished for us on Calvary for our salvation from our sins, for eternal life. He is the fulfillment of all God's plans and purposes. His eternal purpose of redemption, not only for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, but for his plan and purpose for the nation of Israel, his earthly people Israel, his heavenly people the church, the body of Christ. Now, many people have the idea or feel that after the cross, immediately after the cross, everything changed. That everything changed. They think that we immediately move from the dispensation of law to the dispensation of grace. We may think that we immediately move from dealings with the nation of Israel to dealings with the church, the body of Christ. In fact, most fundamental theologians look at the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that marked the beginning or the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ. This morning, we're going to take a look at that passage of Scripture in the book of Acts. What do the Scriptures actually say? What is the plain teaching of God's Word on that? I think as we look at it, as you look at it carefully and see what God says, you're going to find something very different described in those early chapters of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an important book. It's a critical book for understanding the Scriptures. It's a critical book for understanding God's eternal purpose, his purpose for the ages, and how things fit together. For instance, we've got the description in the four gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that already a little bit last Sunday morning. We looked at the fact that during that time period, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry dealing with the nation of Israel and dealing with them under the law. And dealing with them on the basis of the presentation to them of their kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then we jump from there to the epistles of Paul, all the way over the four gospels to the book of Romans. And in Paul's epistles, we see God dealing with not just the nation of Israel, but Gentiles. We see him dealing with the church, the body of Christ, and living under the dispensation of grace. That very great difference in what was going on in the gospels. Now the question comes up, how do we get there? How do we get from just Israel under the law and preaching the kingdom to what we find in the letters of the Apostle Paul? Well, the book of Acts comes right in between and shows us and explains to us how the transition took place from one to the other. Now, the book of Acts is also, I believe, one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And a book that is called, because of that, it's caused a great number of divisions between various churches and believers about lots of different issues. People are not agreed, for instance, on what the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is today, based on what they see going on in the book of Acts. People don't know, what's water baptism for? What is its purpose? Is it necessary for salvation? Is it just a testimony? Or something else? Is there some other reason? Why is water baptism in place there? What about the sign gifts? Are the sign gifts for us today? Some people believe they are. Some people believe they're not. And they get mixed up because they look at what's going on in the book of Acts. There were tongues. There were healing. There were casting out demons. There was even resurrection. What was going on during that period? And how do we apply it to today? Is it for us today? All of those issues are really there, and the divisions are there because I think people don't have a real understanding of what the book of Acts is all about. Let's look at this. As you open up this book and begin to read it, we see several things. And as you see these things, I'm going to tell you this. The nation of Israel is all over the early chapters of this book. It's all about the nation of Israel still. Okay? For instance, look at chapter 1. And I wish we had time to look in detail at this, but this is supposed to be a survey I'm doing. So I'm still trying to keep it at the survey level of this. And so, in fact, I told you last Sunday morning we were going to cover the whole book of Acts in one Sunday. I didn't lie, but I was mistaken. We're not going to make it through the whole thing. We're going to make it through part of it. But look at verse 4. Jesus told his disciples, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from where? Jerusalem. They were to stay in Jerusalem, capital city of the Jews, the nation of Israel. That's the first thing he tells us. And to wait, he says, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, look over at chapter 2. He tells us this. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, think about this. We just sometimes throw around that word Pentecost and people don't think about what is that? Well, you go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day. There were several Jewish feasts back there. They all had great meaning for Israel and God's plan and purpose and future for Israel, how he's going to work it out. Pentecost was one of those days. In fact, Pentecost, the feast, was a picture of what was going to take place on this day of Pentecost, this special day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. But it's a Jewish feast day, which was observed as you observe the Jewish law. Okay, so they're there in Jerusalem to observe a Jewish feast day according to the law. Now, who was there? If you look at go back to chapter 1, we're not going to look at all of this, but one of the first orders of business that they do, when they go back to Jerusalem, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus into heaven, the disciples all go back to Jerusalem. And what they do is they choose someone to replace Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot had a part of that apostleship and a part of that ministry that the 12 apostles had. And, of course, he was the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus, and he committed suicide, and so he's not there anymore. So one of the things that they needed to do was they brought the number of apostles back up to 12. Now, why? Why was it so important that there be 12 apostles? Because the nature of their ministry was going to be to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. That's why it was important to bring that number back up to 12. And so that's exactly what they do. From somebody who was with Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way up to the time of his ascension. That's what they were the criteria for. Now, let's read in chapter 2. Just we'll read a little portion of this. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Okay? And so they all came together, or the multitude came together, to hear what was going on. And it gives a description of all the people that were there. We're not going to look at all of them, but it describes them in verses 9, 10, and 11. But look at the end of verse 10. The ones who were gathered were all both Jews, and what's the second group? Proselytes. Now, proselytes were Gentiles, but Gentiles who had adopted Judaism. Okay? They had become Jews. And so they could worship with the Jews. So that's who's there. The people that are gathered here on this day are all Jews. Now, they're Jews who are scattered everywhere from all different countries. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, etc. Even as far as Egypt. They're all there gathered to worship on the day of Pentecost. That's why when you look at the miracle that occurred on that day of Pentecost, it was the miracle of tongues. Now, why? Why was tongues so important? Because all of these people who had been dispersed, going all the way back to 606 B.C., and been dispersed to all these various countries, didn't all speak the same language. They didn't all understand one language. They didn't all understand Hebrew. Just because they were Israelites or Jews didn't mean they knew the Hebrew language. So the tongues was there to really communicate to them, to communicate the truth of God. Look at verse 11. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. God had prophesied that he was going to do this. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. I will speak to them with other tongues and other languages so that they can hear my word. So that's what's happening, this miracle. Now, some people, they hear them all speaking in tongues, and some of the people say, well, they're mad. Other people say, no, they're drunk. And so Peter stands up. Who's the spokesman who stands up on the day of Pentecost and speaks? It is Peter. Peter is the leader of the 12 apostles. He's the one who takes leadership on this day. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, so all 12 of them are there to address this, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. The spokesman on this day is an apostle, but one of the 12 apostles, Peter, whose ministry, again, is to the people of Israel. Now, who does he address? Look at verse 22. He addresses this way, men of Israel, hear these words. Who's he speaking to? Who's he limiting his ministry to? Israel. This is the nation of Israel. That's who he's speaking to. Men of Israel, hear these words. Here's the message. Now, we're not going to read all of it, but at least read a portion with me. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He quotes an Old Testament passage from David that talks about the resurrection of the Christ. And then he says this, verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Now, you go through all this and look at it. What's the message? The message is this. Israel, he's addressing men of Israel. You crucified your Messiah, the very Son of God. You crucified the one God sent to be your king. Now, and he doesn't absolve them from guilt because he says you did it by lawless hands, wicked hands, it says in the King James. It was wicked what you did. It was lawless what you did. He says, but it was also God's determined purpose what you did. Christ going to the cross to die was the determined purpose of God. It was going to happen and nothing could have stopped it. And then God demonstrated his satisfaction with Christ by raising him from the dead. And he raised him from the dead for a particular purpose, as he addresses Israel, to sit upon the throne of his father David. Now, it's interesting, as you read through this whole message, you read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, read all through that, any other you want to read, what never is mentioned by Peter or James or John or any of the 12 or even by Stephen later on, what never is mentioned is that Christ died for your sins. Never mentions that to them. The gospel is not, the good news is preached here to them, is not that Christ died for your sins. He says Christ died. He says you crucified him. God raised him from the dead, but he never says that he did it for your sins. Now, that's not to say he didn't do it for their sins. He did. What I'm just saying is he doesn't tell them that now. He tells them this. The whole crux of his message is verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, who's addressed? This is to the Jew only. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, no mention of for their sins, both Lord and Christ. And the people said, what should we do? Here's the message. What's the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus of Nazareth is your Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. You need to know who he is. And so the people, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, which literally carries the idea that they were their hearts were nicked or pricked and touched in a way. He said they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How do we respond to this? Here's what Peter said. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some people that turn people to this passage of Scripture to tell them how to be saved today. And I think that's just so off. This is not the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ for us today to tell people how to be saved. Because think about this. The gospel today is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Not just that he was crucified, but that he died for our sins as a sacrifice for our sins. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Peter doesn't mention all of that. He says, repent, which is the idea of a change of mind. Change of mind. And what? Think about this. What were they to change their minds about? What did they fail to see? Who Jesus was. You crucified your Messiah. You crucified the Lord of glory. You need to repent and change your mind about who Jesus is. That's what they're asked to believe. Repent and be what? Baptized. And I think he's talking about water baptism. You repent and be baptized, every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. That's what was important, was what they believed about the person, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens? For the remission or unto the remission or forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at all of this. Let me ask this question. As you read through all of that, Acts chapter 2, where in that do we find the birthday of the church, the body of Christ? This is all about who? Israel. This is all about Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is not about the church, the body of Christ in any of this. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Church is mentioned in here. And it is. Look at Acts chapter 2. I say, the church is mentioned. A church is mentioned in here. Look at Acts chapter 2. At the very end of this, look at verse 41. Those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. By doing what? Repenting and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. All right? And then verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord. Now this is interesting. Where do they continue? In the temple, which is the center of their worship under the law. They continued worshiping in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They said, well, there's the church right there. There's the church, the body of Christ right there. Well, this is a church. And the Lord certainly added to this church daily those who were being saved. There's no question about that. But the word church, as it's used in the Bible, does not always refer to the church, the body of Christ. This is what people fail to see. For instance, we're in close by. Look in Acts chapter 7 with me for just a second. Acts chapter 7. This is the address of Stephen to the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about this in a minute. But the word church is used here. And the word church is from a Greek word that is ekklesia. And it means a called out group is what it refers to. A group that is called out. Okay? Not even necessarily called out by God, although most of the time that's what it's a reference to. But Stephen in this address is talking about Israel's history back in the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Now, look at the word congregation. I think the King James has the word. Is that church? Church, yeah. Because that's what it is. It's that same word, ecclesia. But this is talking about the nation of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament is saying that was the church. Why? Because that was a called out group of people that God used. You know, the word church is used for lots of local churches. The churches of Galatia, the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, 1 Thessalonica, all of those were, they used the word church for them. It doesn't mean the church, the body of Christ. It means a local assembly of believers who are meeting together to worship. What's interesting about the word is it's also used to describe a legal assembly. In Acts chapter 19, it's used twice in there to refer to not a called out group by God, but a called out group for legal purposes in a city. The very same word is used, church. That's clearly not the church, the body of Christ. So we have to look at the context of when we're talking about the church, the body of Christ. You know, Jesus talked about a church in Matthew chapter 16. He talked about the rock of who Jesus Christ is and about His church being built upon that rock. And many people think, well, that's the church, the body of Christ. I don't think it is. It is a church, a called out group of people by God. And certainly it is Christ's church, but it's not the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Now, why? Why does Acts chapter 2 not refer to the church, the body of Christ? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. When you study in Paul's writings, particularly the letters that he wrote from when he was in prison at the close of the book of Acts, you'll find that he describes the church in kind of a little bit different way than we do earlier. In fact, he makes this emphasis. In the church, the body of Christ, he says, there is no difference whatsoever between Jew and Gentile. There is no advantage to being a Jew over being a Gentile. There's no recognition of Jew or Gentile in the church, the body of Christ at all. If you are saved today, by God's grace, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you are, the very moment you trust Christ as Savior, baptized by His Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And God places you there as a member of that body. He doesn't say you're a Jewish member or a Gentile member. He just says you're a member of the body. He deals with people as individuals. You see Him putting Jew and Gentile on a totally equal footing in the church, the body of Christ. Now, look at the truth of this. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to hit this quick. So, okay, if you've got questions, you can ask me afterward, but I'm going to hit these things quick. But just, I want some things for you to think about. Paul says in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for who? You Gentiles. It's a different focus right there. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. A dispensation of God that focuses on God's grace rather than law was given to who? Paul. given to Paul for you. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. It was given to Paul by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from somebody else. The 12 apostles didn't teach it to him because they didn't know it. He received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. Up until that time, he says, it was a mystery. The word mystery means it was something that was hidden. It was something that was veiled. It was something that was kept secret until God chose to make it known. He says that truth was a mystery until it was given to me. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. This is a mystery that has to do with God's plan and purpose in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, look what he says, in which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, look at what that says. In other ages, this truth was not made known to men. So if you go back in the Old Testament scripture, I'm not going to find it there. It's not there. If I look at the earthly teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ while he's here upon this earth, is it there? No, it's not there. Now, why would you say that? Because of this. Paul says it was given to me by revelation, by direct revelation. In the Old Testament scriptures, Paul is not even born. And the gospel accounts, Paul is not saved. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, Paul is also not saved. He's Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee. He becomes the chief persecutor of the church. How could he reveal the truth concerning the church, the body of Christ, if he's not even saved yet? God hasn't given it to him. Certainly can't make it known. And it wasn't given to Peter. Now, I will say this. Did Jesus know about it while he was here? Yes. Yes, Jesus is God. He knows everything, all right? But the question is not whether he knew it, but whether he said anything about it. No, he didn't. It was kept a mystery until Paul. What is this? Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And that means heirs together with Israel on equal plane. No difference. That the Gentiles should be of the same body with no difference between them. That's the church, the body of Christ. That the Gentiles should be partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Joint partakers on the same level, equal footing, no difference between them. Now, when I turn and read in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 1 and 2, what do I find? Who is Peter addressing? All you individuals, Jew and Gentile, without any distinction? No. Men of Israel, hear these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. The truth concerning the church was not made known until later. So on the day of Pentecost, the truth concerning the church was exactly as he says here. Look at verse 8. Paul says, I was to preach among the Gentiles, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Untraceable, untrackable. Can't find it anywhere else until you get to Paul. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden where? In God. Not hidden in Scripture, but hidden in God. Meaning it wasn't made known, couldn't be known until he revealed it through the Apostle Paul. That's why, go back with me to Acts chapter 2. Think about this. All of those things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, those things were not the mystery. Those things were revealed. Those things were prophesied by God through his prophets and then through the Lord Jesus Christ. And later even speak through apostles like Peter and the others. But look at what Peter says. Look at verse 15. When Peter stands up to explain what's happening on the day of Pentecost, this is what he says. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And look what he says. What you just saw take place on the day of Pentecost was what? Prophesied. If it's prophesied, what is it not? It's not a mystery. Okay? The mystery is not made and known until Paul. This is something that was prophesied. And he doesn't say this is like what Joel prophesied. He says this is what Joel prophesied. He also doesn't say this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy because it wasn't. But what was taking place on the day of Pentecost was at least the beginning of Joel's prophecy. That verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. If you go back and read the book of Joel, that prophecy is given to guess who? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Not to the church, the body of Christ, but to the nation of Israel. So when we look at this, you know, when we do this dispensational Bible study, and that's what we've been talking about in this series, is how to look at the Bible dispensationally. We focus oftentimes on differences. We need to look at the differences in God's dealings with men as they have changed throughout the ages. And that's important to see, you know, what God has done in the past, what God is doing today, what God will do in the future, and not to mix them up. But there's also an important something just as important, and that's to notice when things stay the same. It's important to see sometimes things stay the same and they don't change. And that's what happens here. Consider the ministries of John the Baptist, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, and the ministry of the 12 apostles during the Gospels period. They had all these things in common. Number one, they were directed their ministry to the nation of Israel. Not to the Gentiles, but to the nation of Israel. They worshipped in the temple, and they lived under the law during that time period. The gospel they preached was the gospel of the kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand or near because the king is here. They preached that message. The message was to the people, was from John the Baptist on, was repent and be baptized. John preached that. Jesus preached that. The 12 apostles preached that. Repent and be baptized. The area they focused on was primarily Jerusalem and Judea, although they did go up certainly into Galilee, but they omitted other areas. And the scriptures they used were the prophecies of the Old Testament. John referred to them. Jesus referred to them. The 12 apostles referred to them. That was the focus. Well, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. And the focus in all of those things was also on this, on the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, that he would. Well, you know what? Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the answer was, most people say you're a prophet of some sort. Right? Jesus asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the focus of the ministry, about who Jesus was. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. Luke writes, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in it, he recorded the ministry of the Lord Jesus. But it says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now he writes the book of Acts. What is it? Luke's account in the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do. There's not something, there's no vast change that takes place on the day of Pentecost, or when you open up the chapter, you know, the first chapter of the book of Acts. This is a continuation of what began. The same things that we saw in the ministries of John and Jesus and the 12, we see now in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The other thing that's changed certainly is the finished work of Christ is accomplished, yes. And the Holy Spirit has come, yes. But all the other things are still the same. The message is still the same. In Luke chapter 23, you don't have to turn there, I'll just give a reference to it. Luke chapter 23, verse 34, records the very first words that Jesus spoke when he hung on the cross. And they were this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, we look at that and we see in that, I think, the compassion, the mercy, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus for these people who did this to him, who crucified him and treated him so cruelly. But we also see something a little bit broader in that. We see words that are directed, I think, specifically for the nation of Israel. Words that are directed specifically for that people. He's asking for forgiveness for them. He's asking for forgiveness for crucifying him because why? They don't know what they're doing. They're doing this in ignorance. Okay? And so he's going to, I believe, give them another chance. The book of Acts is God's answer to Jesus' prayer. The book of Acts records God's answer to that prayer. Israel, that very same generation that crucified the Lord Jesus, is going to be given another opportunity. But an opportunity for what? Now let's think about this. John the Baptist, Jesus, and 12 all proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a kingdom promised to Israel, right? Actually promised to David, that one day there will be a king to sit upon the throne of your house, and it will be a kingdom that will last forever. The offer of that kingdom to Israel as a nation is what is going on in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The establishment of that kingdom of heaven, which is of the heavens, but will be established here upon this earth, with Jesus Christ, whose right it is to sit on that throne and rule and reign, can only be established when that nation receives and acknowledges the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, as their king. Well, the first time that he came, they didn't do that. What did they say? Pilate brought him out and said, behold your king. And they said what? We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. He came into his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him, and they crucified him. And this, in the book of Acts, is another opportunity for them to receive their king. Look in Acts chapter 1. This is the very thing that was on the minds of the 12 apostles when they talked to Jesus during that 40 days and just before he ascended into heaven. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's their focus? Is it time for the kingdom finally to come? You see, if you look at the Old Testament prophecy, there's only two subjects about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. Number one, the sufferings of the Christ. Number two, the glories to follow. Well, the sufferings of the Christ have been fulfilled. What's on their mind? What are they looking for? Is it time? Is it now time for you to restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's what they're focused on. That's what he talked to them about. He spoke 40 days about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, if you go to the book of Acts, that's exactly what we see happening. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Here's a second message by Peter. He had just healed a lame man. And the people were amazed at this. And he says, I didn't do this by my own power. I did this in the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Now, these are words Peter spoke to, if you look back in verse 12, men of Israel. Okay? He says, you crucified the Lord Jesus when Pilate was determined to let him go. He says, verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just. You asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And it's his name, he says. It's through faith in his name that has made this man strong. He says, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, look at verse 17 very carefully. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it. How? In ignorance. What did Jesus say? Don't know what you're doing. I know that you did it in ignorance. And not just you, but also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Sufferings of the Christ are over. Fulfilled. Now, verse 19, what does he say? What's he called upon them to do? Repent. Why? Repent of what? Change their mind about what? Who Jesus is. That you crucified, the sin of crucifying your Messiah, crucifying the Lord of glory, the Holy One, the just, and asking a murderer to be granted sin. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Just turn. To be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, that's part of it. Repentance was for forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's part of it. And not just individually, but the nation's forgiveness. Keep going. Also, that your sins may be blotted out, and so that times of refreshing, rest, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, look at what he says. If you repent, not just a few individuals, not even several thousand, but if that nation, as a nation, had repented, including their rulers, what would have happened was there would be times of rest, refreshing, that would come from the presence of the Lord. And look at verse 20, that he may send Jesus Christ. Where was Jesus Christ when he made this statement? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Send him where? Back to this earth to rule and reign and establish his kingdom upon this earth. If Israel as a nation had repented, that's what would have happened. And you would have seen the fulfillment of all those things, the times of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, you wouldn't have seen any fulfillment of a mystery. They didn't know about a mystery. They didn't know about any mystery truth. All they knew about was prophesied truth, the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. If Israel had repented as a nation, including their rulers, that kingdom could have been established. That's what's offered to them. That's what's offered. How did they respond? Once again, they did exactly what they did in the times that the Lord Jesus was here on this earth. They rejected him. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are imprisoned, threatened by the rulers and told, commanded not to teach anymore or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Okay? In Acts chapter 5, all 12 apostles are put in prison. They are threatened. There is a plot to actually put them to death, but someone intervenes and they are beaten and commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. In both cases, they didn't listen to that, and they continued to fill Jerusalem with their teaching. In Acts chapter 7, the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish rulers, falsely accused and condemned a disciple named Stephen, not one of the 12, but Stephen, to death. He stands up before the people and he gives a defense of himself. But then he brings an indictment. I'm going to go just a little further with you. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And I want you to notice what happens here. Go down with me to verse 51. He's given them kind of a history of their nation and how in the past the people of that nation had rejected the leadership that God had put in place. And then he tells them this. Look at verse 51. Stephen says to the Jewish rulers, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." He says, you're a stubborn people. You know that? You are stiff-necked people whose hearts and whose minds, whose ears have not been touched by the Word of God. He says, you're just like your fathers. He says, which of the fathers? He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? In the Old Testament scriptures, God the Father sent His prophets to speak to Israel. They persecuted them and they killed them. They would not receive the message. Okay? And then the Father sent His Son into the world. And what did the nation of Israel do with Him? They rejected Him and they crucified Him on a cross. Now, He has sent the Holy Spirit. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have all had opportunities now to minister to Israel. What does He tell them? Paul, look at Stephen, what Stephen says at the end of verse 51. You always resist who? The Holy Spirit. You put yourselves in opposition and reject the message of the Holy Spirit as He delivered it through the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. You're doing the same thing that you did when you crucified Christ, the same thing that your fathers did when they rejected the prophets. He says, and this is a significant turning point. The stoning of Stephen is a significant turning point. And I want you to notice, what was the thing Jesus said? Forgive them, why? They don't know what they're doing. That no longer applies. Look at what happens. Look at verse 54. When they heard what Stephen said, it says they heard these things and they were cut to the heart. It's interesting that the expression used there, it's not the same when the people in Jerusalem were cut to the heart. This is a totally different word. It means their hearts were sawn completely in two, which means they shut themselves off from this message. He says they gnashed at Him with their teeth like a bunch of savage animals about to take after Him. And it says that look at verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, and it says, and they stopped their ears. What do you stop your ears for when you don't want to hear anymore? Could you say they don't know what they're doing? They knew exactly what they were doing, and they were going to do it anyway, and I don't want to hear any more about it. And they stopped their ears to the truth, and they took Stephen. They ran at him with one accord, verse 57. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They stoned him to death and rejected again, all over again, the Lord Jesus Christ. This time as the ministry of the Holy Spirit gave it to them. You know, up to this point, there had been really no real changes that have taken place in what God has been doing. He's still dealing with Israel, the law, the kingdom. All those things are still there. I repent and be baptized and so forth. But the stoning of Stephen marks a great turning point in God's dealings with that nation. It marked the rejection of Jesus Christ as it was ministered through the Holy Spirit by the Jews in the homeland, Jerusalem and Judea, and the homeland of the Jews. Those people had now rejected the Lord Jesus Christ all over again. It does not mean that that nation was set aside at this point. I don't believe they were. There are some who teach that, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think Israel was set aside. But we do see numerous changes taking place, changes that signal a transition in God's dealings with men. A signal in His change in His dealings, even with the nation of Israel. I'll give them to you real quick. In Acts chapter 8, the ministry moves away from Jerusalem and Judea out into Samaria to a new area. In Acts chapter 9, God saves and calls a new apostle and gives him an apostleship to the Gentiles. And that's Saul of Tarsus who becomes the apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 10, salvation is opened up to the Gentiles. No longer just the Jew only, but now it's opened up to the Gentiles through Cornelius and Peter's ministry to him. In Acts chapter 11, the center for ministry, it moves away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's no longer the central focus of ministry anymore because it's not the 12 who are in view. It's going to be a different set of apostles directed particularly by the apostle Paul. And that center is Antioch in Syria. And finally, in Acts chapter 12, an interesting thing. The persecution that arose against the church after the stoning of Stephen extended even to the apostles. James, the brother of John, was taken by Herod. Herod was there in place at that time. And he's put to death. He's killed with a sword. What's interesting to me about it is he's not replaced. You know, when Judas, committed suicide, we had to bring the number back up to 12. But when James is killed, there's no replacement chosen. Why? Because the ministry is moving away from the ministry of the 12 to a different group of apostles. James is killed. Peter's in prison. It's the last time in Scripture we find the mention of John, the Apostle John, in the book of Acts. Last time we see him mentioned. In fact, the very last words in chapter 12 have to do with Saul of Tarsus, because that's where the ministry is going to pick up. Next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we're going to continue this by looking at the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at how this transition from God's dealings with Israel under the law became God's dealings with us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, under the dispensation of grace. We will look at the last half of the book of Acts, and that is the ministry of Paul. He is God's apostle for the Gentiles and for this present dispensation of grace. How does the transition go to him? We'll look at that next Sunday morning, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for this time we have together. We know, Father, these are difficult passages and require so much more study than what we've just briefly given them this morning. We pray that you'll encourage the people that are here to open up the Bible and study these things out for themselves, to see whether these things are so. And, Father, we just thank you so much as we see how you've worked out your plan and purpose for the ages in such a wonderful way. We know that you are sovereign. We know, Father, that you are wise. And we know that everything you do is right. And you had a wonderful purpose in all this, not only for Israel, but for us today. And we see these things unfold. We can see your wisdom. We can see your knowledge, your understanding, and this wonderful purpose of the ages that centers and focuses in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we give him the preeminence in our lives and all things. We pray in his precious name. Amen.